He was dead serious. You could tell that by the expression on his face. When he opened his mouth, he said to me, "Mike, the Bible is confusing to me." He went on to explain that there were those passages that said that salvation is by faith. For example, Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith." And, he said, the Bible makes clear that it's not by works. And there is a verse that even goes so far as to say it cannot possibly be both. He was referring, of course, to Romans 11:6, which says, "And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, then it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work." And that's not just a logical conclusion. It is a scriptural statement. The Bible says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is not of works, lest any man should boast." But keep reading. Then you come to a verse like, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." That's a verse tucked away in Philippians chapter 2. Now, how can it possibly be both? On the one hand, the Bible says that salvation is by grace through faith. And on the other hand, it says that salvation is not by works. But this verse says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." How can it possibly be that way? It can't be both. Romans chapter 11 says that. If it is of grace, then it cannot be of works. Then grace is no longer grace. And if it is of works, it can't be by grace, then works are no longer works. You can't have it both ways. So how can the Bible possibly argue, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling"? Has that verse ever bothered you? Has it ever concerned you that there are those verses that say it's not by works, and then you stumble upon verses like the one in Philippians 2 that says work out your salvation? Has that ever bothered you at all? I'll tell you, it's bothered me. Now, what is the answer to passages like Philippians chapter 2? Well, to answer that in general, and to answer that specifically about Philippians chapter 2, 12, let's look at that passage in context. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." Please notice that this paragraph starts with the little word "therefore." That indicates that it is somehow related to the previous paragraph. Now, the previous paragraph, Philippians 2, 5 to 11, is that great paragraph on the person of Christ. And the point of that paragraph is this. Verse 8 says, "He humbled himself to become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." So, having established that point in the previous paragraph, he now concludes by saying in verse 12, "therefore." And the point is this: Christ humbled himself. Christ obeyed even to the death of the cross. "Therefore," he says, verse 12, "my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Clearly, the point is, Christ obeyed, therefore you should obey. And he points out, you've always obeyed. You did it when I was there, and you've done it now that I have been gone. So just as Christ obeyed, and you have always obeyed, I'm going to ask you to obey now. This would be sort of like a father saying to a small child, you have been good all day. Now, as I leave you with the babysitter, and your mother and I go out for the evening, continue to be good for the babysitter. So Paul is saying to them, you have always obeyed, so I'm going to ask you to obey now. Now the question is, what does he want them to obey? And he specifically says that you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The specific thing he wants them to do, the specific command he wants them to obey, is that they work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Now that's what is confusing to some. Does the Bible not teach that salvation is by grace through faith and not of works? Then how can it say, work out your salvation? Well, the answer to that is, the verse says, work out your salvation, not work for your salvation. Now, this is very important. The Bible teaches that salvation is a gift. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It, meaning salvation, is the gift of God. It's a gift. And when you trust Christ, you receive the gift of salvation. Now Paul is saying, work out that salvation that has been given you as a gift. Or, to say the same thing another way, look at the next verse. For it is God who works in you. The point is, God has given you the gift of salvation. He has put it in you. He has worked it in. Now you work it out. So this verse is not contradicting other passages of Scripture that teach that salvation is by grace and through faith. It is simply talking about a different aspect of salvation. As many of you have heard me say before and will doubtless hear me say again, salvation in the New Testament is in three phases. I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. I have been saved from the penalty of sin. I am being saved from the power of sin, and I will be saved from the presence of sin. When the Bible says that salvation is by grace through faith, it's talking about phase one. Salvation from the penalty of sin is by grace through faith. It is a gift. You can do nothing to earn it. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. But salvation phase two needs to be worked out, and that is going to demand work and effort on your part. So this verse is talking about phase two of salvation. Now, let me pursue this a bit further. The word salvation has been used in Philippians prior to this point to talk about phase two salvation. Let me show you that. It will help you to understand what I think Paul means in chapter 2, verse 12. Look at chapter 1, verse 19, where he says, for I know that this will turn out for my salvation through your prayer and supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing shall I be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Notice that verse 19 refers to salvation. That it is explained in verse 20 as, Christ shall be magnified in my body. as you are determined that Christ shall be manifest in your life, you then are said to be saved from sin and its grip and power on you. So when Paul talks in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 about salvation, he is talking about that phase of salvation that he's already mentioned, namely, letting Christ be magnified in your life. Now, I just might add to that, that as he has developed this concept in the book of Philippians, he has talked in chapter 2 about not just being concerned for your own things, but being concerned for others. He did that in chapter 2, verse 4, and gave Christ as the illustration. Matter of fact, he says in chapter 2, verse 5, "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." But, as he goes on to explain, he humbled himself and became obedient even to the death of the cross. So, if you are going to let Christ be manifest in your body, you will do as Christ did. You will humbly become obedient, which will manifest itself in a concern for other people. That is the kind of salvation. That is the phase of salvation that Paul is talking about in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. So, he says, work that kind of salvation out, that you become determined, as the Apostle Paul was, to magnify Christ, which will manifest itself in a concern for other people. Furthermore, he says in verse 12, you are to do that with fear and trembling, which simply means that you have an anxious concern to do it right. Or as one commentator has said, that you have an anxious concern to do your duty. That you do this with that kind of anxious concern, that I want to make certain that Christ is magnified in my body. Now, at this point in the passage, he explains why you ought to do this. He says in verse 13, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure." The point of verse 12 is that you ought to work out your salvation. The point of verse 13 is, this is why you ought to do it. And in a word, it is God who works in you. And God is working in you to do two things. Number one, to will to do his good pleasure. And number two, to actually enable you to do it. Now this bears some discussion. How does God work in us so that we will to do his good pleasure? Well, I think from the rest of the New Testament, we can discern that God works through his word. God works through the Holy Spirit. God works through the ministry of other believers in our lives. God works through trials, all to bring us to the place where we want to do his will. God is working in us to want to do his will. Furthermore, verse 13 says, to will and to do his good pleasure. As we come to that desire that wants to do his will, and we are dependent upon him for the strength, then he gives us the enablement to do his will. Later in the book of Philippians, Paul will say, I can do all things through Christ who gives me the strength. So Paul's argument is, you ought to work out your salvation. And the reason you ought to do that is because it is God that's working in you to give you the desire and the power to do his good pleasure. Once read of a missionary had gone to a tribe in Southeast Asia. The chief said, I will let you work among the tribe for a period of time and then we'll see if you can continue. At the end of that time, the chief said to the missionary, look, all you're doing is teaching my people the difference between right and wrong. We already know that. Our religion teaches us that. My question is, can you teach my people how to be better people? And the missionary said, well, I can't, but as they come to know Christ, he can. So as a result of that, the chief gave him another period of time to work among the people. And at the end of that period, the chief said to the missionary, I think I see what you're saying. You can stay now and work among this tribe. And the way the chief put it was this. Your God walks with people and gives them the strength to do what is right. Ah, that's what Paul is saying in this verse. And frankly, that's the difference between Christianity and every other religion in the world. I mean, there are religions who will tell you what's right and what's wrong. Even some things that Christianity would say are right and wrong. The difference is that in Christianity, you are given the power to do what is the will of God. As you depend upon the Lord and seek His will, He will give you His grace and power to do His good pleasure. So Paul's argument here is that you ought to work out this salvation, which means I want to manifest Christ in my life. I want to be concerned for other people like Christ was. And the reason you ought to do that is because it is God who is working in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. Now, before we go on and look at the rest of this passage, I want to pause here for a second and suggest something. I think we live in a society where we are being conditioned that everything is to be done instantaneously. And we come to a verse like this that says it is God who works in you and God gives you the power to do what you're supposed to do. And we can almost get the impression that that means that if we could just flip the right switches and push the right buttons, that God would give us this power instantaneously. Now, while the verse says it is God that's working in you, and it is God who works in you in such a way as to give you the power, the verse is not saying He's going to do it instantaneously. As a matter of fact, there are many verses, I think, in the New Testament which say that growth is gradual, that we grow in this. And the very nature of growth is that it is not instantaneous, but it is slowly progressive over a period of time. Just look at the nature of a plant or an animal or even the human being physically, and you will quickly see that the way God most often works is through gradual growth, not some dramatic, instantaneous crisis. So I think that needs to be pointed out as you come upon verses like Philippians 3:13. Someone has said, and this puts it as well as I've ever heard it, and I quote, God's great works are carried on in silence. All noiselessly, the planets move in their orbits. The dewdrops form themselves in quiet peacefulness on the summer grass, and the light of the morning breaks in softness over the silent earth. There is no crying of lo here or lo there before the rising of the sun. Its simple presence is its only announcement. So in the spiritual movements, we should have more confidence in the undemonstrative influence that is constant than in the fitful effort that is noisy and sensational. This is a truth that is too sadly forgotten in these days. We have fallen upon an age of trumpet blowing and advertising. It would seem as if many that they have taken the world by storm. There is more faith in the earthquake than in the still small voice. we are forgetting that the mightiest power in the world, next only to the Spirit of God Himself, is the power of Christ-like character. If it were well, therefore, that the voices among us were less noisy and the deeds more pronounced, better a star than a meteor, better a beacon that is steady than a marsh fire that is flickering and changeable. Life is more potent than words. By life without a word, things will be accomplished which could not be secured even by the most glowing words without the life. End of quote. My point is simply that this passage promises us that God works, and He does. But God works through growth, and growth is gradual. The Bible refers to the Lord as the great physician. I'm afraid that too many people think of God as the great magician, that they're waiting for Him to do some dramatic magic in their lives, when that is not the way God works at all. He, as a physician, most often prescribes diet and exercise as preventative medicine so that we can grow naturally. And only occasionally does He do radical surgery as curative medicine. So God does promise to work as we are working out our salvation, as we are determined that Jesus Christ is going to be manifest in our lives, as we are concerned about other people, as Christ was concerned about others, then God is slowly but surely working in our lives to both will and do His good pleasure. Now, thus far in the passage, it's been stated positively and frankly in pretty general terms. At this point, almost abruptly and dramatically, Paul states it in a sense negatively and very specifically. Look at the next verse. He says, "Do all things without murmuring and disputing." Part of working out your salvation, letting Christ be manifest in your life, being concerned for others, is to do this in such a way that you're not murmuring and constantly disputing. The word murmuring is taken clearly from the Old Testament, where the children of Israel murmured after they got out of Egypt. It simply means to complain. When they left Egypt, the first place they came to was a place called Marah. And there they complained that the water was bitter. The book of Exodus says, and I quote, "The people murmured against Moses." God worked miraculously and turned the bitter water into sweet. And they left Marah and they went down the road in the Sinai Peninsula to a place called Elim. And when they got there, they complained that they were hungry. And the book of Exodus says, and I quote, "They murmured against Moses and Aaron." But what fascinates me is that the book of Exodus also says, and again I quote from Exodus 16 verse 8, Moses said, "Your murmurings are not against us, but the Lord." So that at Marah, the text says they murmured against Moses. At Elim, the text says they murmured against Moses and Aaron. But Moses says it was neither. You were really murmuring against the Lord. And lo and behold, the book of Exodus records they went to the next stop and they murmured again. In my opinion, that is so characteristic of people. They are constantly complaining. I am tempted to pause and talk about all the complaints that a pastor hears. But I'm going to resist that temptation and read you a letter. Dear Abby, I am the checker or the cashier at a checkout counter, and I have a few questions and comments concerning the manners of customers. Why must you run over the person in line in front of you with your cart? The line won't move any faster if you plant your cart against someone else's derriere. Why assume that I make up the prices? The cashier is performing a service. I'm not out to rob you. Why must you leave an expensive steak or roast in the produce aisle or on a magazine rack? It wouldn't ruin my day if you handed it to me saying you didn't want it, and you wouldn't wind up paying for it later in the form of rising food prices. Why will you wait 2 hours for a ride in an amusement park and yet get impatient if you have to wait 15 minutes in a checkout line? People in the USSR wait all day for a loaf of bread. And why do those who complain the loudest about the longest lines spend 10 minutes looking for an elusive penny rather than break a $20 bill? One of my favorite gripes. To all you wonderful people who are considerate of those around you, I say thank you. Thank you for making me smile when I am blue and keeping me laughing when my heart feels hurt. I see a lot of generosity and goodwill among people, and it reaffirms my belief that most people are basically good. Thank you, Abby. I needed to get that off my chest. Any checker, any town, USA. Are people complainers? And the answer is, you bet. Do you complain? Are you working out your salvation and doing things without murmuring? Paul says you should not only do things without complaining, you should do them without disputing. It's another characteristic of a lot of Christians. We combat one another. We first complain and then we combat. Now, if we are to work out our salvation so that people see Christ, we're going to have to do it by living without conflict. But as we all know, unfortunately, disagreements and disputes characterize the body of Christ, and it is indeed sad. I heard of a church that was about to paint the premises, and they couldn't decide what color to paint it. There was one group in the church that decided that it should be painted a dignified white. There was another group in the church that decided it needed to be painted a bright, up-to-date color. And there the twain should meet. And they couldn't figure out how to resolve this problem. So they hired a consultant to tell them what color to paint the church. And he listened to the side that said paint it a dignified white, and he listened to the side that said paint it a bright, up-to-date color. And he met with the church and he said, I'll tell you what color you should paint this church. You should paint this church black, because what you ought to be doing is mourning. I think there are a lot of churches that ought to be painted black. Because of the way they conduct themselves, they ought to be in mourning. Paul says, work out your salvation. Magnify Jesus Christ. Be concerned for other people. And that means very specifically that you do things without complaining and combating others. Remember, this paragraph started with a little word, therefore, and that plugged us into the previous paragraph, where we're told that Jesus Christ humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. If we lived our lives in light of Jesus Christ and what he's done, I submit to you, we wouldn't complain as much. And I dare say we wouldn't dispute much at all. He who has sore feet finds it difficult to complain in the presence of someone who has no feet at all. A sensitive citizen won't complain very much about paying taxes if he's standing beside the grave of a soldier who gave his life for his country. Or as someone has said, one who suffers little does not groan in the presence of one who suffers much. If we lived our lives beneath the cross in light of the one who died for us, I think we would put aside a lot of the picky, petty things we complain about. Now, Paul in this passage says one other thing. He says, basically, you ought to be working out your salvation. And as we have seen, that means, in essence, magnifying Christ, being concerned for others, doing it without murmuring and complaining. But then he says this, verse 15, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ and have not run in vain or labored in vain. In these two verses, he's giving us some of the results of working out your salvation. You ought to do this so that you would be blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. See, the problem is, we live in what Paul calls a crooked and perverse generation. Actually, that phrase was applied by Moses to the children of Israel. Even Jesus called his day a perverse generation. And we would do the same. Crooked means dishonest. And perverse means distorted or twisted. The picture is that the world has gone off course from where God intended for them to be. And we live in the midst of that distorted, perverted, twisted world. And we are to be different. Matter of fact, he says we are to be blameless and harmless. He says we are to be without fault. Now, these words do not imply that you've never been accused of anything. It means that there's no basis for the accusation. So that blameless means without fault outwardly, and harmless is referring to an internal motive. As a matter of fact, the word means to be pure. Clearly referring to motives in some other passages. So he is saying you are to be blameless, and that means that you're to have inwardly pure motives and outwardly faultless conduct. So one of the results of magnifying Christ in your life and being concerned for others is that you will be blameless in a very blameworthy world. I think there's more. He says in verse 15, among whom you shine as lights in the world. That you will not only personally be blameless, secondly, you will be a beam of light. He goes on in verse 16 to say, holding fast the word of light. Now, some translate this holding forth the word of life. But frankly, in the context of Philippians, this word, which can mean either of those, I think primarily means holding it fast. For that's what he has exhorted them to do throughout the book. But if you hold it fast, you're going to hold it forth and you're going to shine. And this is clearly a reference to letting other people see the Lord. people that don't know the Lord. Remember in chapter 1, verse 27, he said, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's precisely what he's talking about in this verse. And finally, he says in verse 16, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. He's saying that if you work out your salvation, then one of the things that's going to happen is you'll be blameless. Another is that you'll be a beam of light. And the third thing is you'll be the basis of joy. I think he's referring here to the judgment seat of Christ. He has labored among them to see Christ formed in them, to use his very expression in the book of Galatians. Now, in the day of Christ, a reference to the judgment seat of Christ, if they have done that, he's going to rejoice. And if they haven't done that, he's going to look on all that effort he poured into their lives as having been in vain. So, the point he's making is, you ought to work out your salvation so that you will be blameless, so that you will be a beam of light, so you will be the basis of rejoicing at the judgment seat of Christ. The point is that you need to work out your salvation for not only your sake, but for the sake of others as well, including believers, Paul rejoicing at the judgment seat of Christ, and unbelievers shining as light in the midst of a dark world. There was a Christian lady who worked at a place filled with unbelievers. They were ridiculing her because of her spiritual life. She was contemplating quitting. But she decided to talk to her pastor. She bared her soul to him. And after she got done, he looked at her and said, "Where do you put a light?" And without any hesitation, she said, "Why, in a dark place, of course." And as those words fell from her lips, she immediately got the point. And as a result, decided not to quit. And the story I read said, sometime after that, she could count 13 different people she had led to Christ as a result of being a light in a dark corner of the world. Now, Paul is saying, you need to work out your salvation so that you can be a beam of light to this world that so desperately needs it because of the darkness that it's in. So the sum of this passage is simply this. Believers should work out that salvation that God has worked in, and they should do it without complaining and combating one another, so that they can be blameless beams of light and the basis of sheer joy at the judgment seat of Christ. Let me conclude by clarifying a couple of things. I began by talking about a fellow who said to me that the Bible confused him because on one place it said salvation was by faith, not works, and another it said work out your salvation. One point of clarification is this. Salvation from damnation is by faith apart from any works. In other words, all you have to do to go to heaven is trust Jesus Christ, period, without works. Salvation from damage to your spiritual life is by works, my friend. You need to work out that salvation that God has given you as a gift. So the Bible is not contradicting itself, and it is not confusing. Salvation from the penalty of sin is by faith apart from works, and salvation from the power of sin is by your cooperating with God who is working in you. Now, having said that, let me also clarify that there is a salvation you need to work at. And in essence, it is nothing more than saying, I now know Christ, and I want him to be magnified in my body. That means in very specific terms, I want to be concerned about other people as he was concerned about other people. It means that I don't want to live a life of complaining, and I don't want to live a life of disputing. May I ask you a question? When people look at you, do they see Christ or do they see a complainer? When people look at us as a church, do they see a group of disciples or do they see a group of dissenters? We need to be about the business of working it out, meaning working out the salvation that's in Christ so that believers and unbelievers alike see Christ and not our constant bickering and complaining. Let me put it another way. Are you sitting on your salvation? Or are you working at it? That's what it all comes down to. And I suggest that if we see this passage in its total context, we'll see the full impact of what it's saying. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but became in the likeness of man and humbled himself, became obedient unto death, a death not for himself, but for other people. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, obey this. Work out that same kind of salvation. Be determined that Christ will be manifest in your life, that you will be concerned for other people. Do it without griping and complaining. You live in light of what Jesus Christ has done for you, then you'll live that kind of a life. Years ago, there was a man named Jacob Walker whose job it was to keep care of a lighthouse off the New England coast. He and his wife lived on this small island and he manned the light to keep the ships from shipwrecking on the shore. One day Jacob Walker died and his wife had him buried over on the mainland in such a position that she felt like he could almost see, if he were alive, the lighthouse that he had so faithfully kept burning for so many years. Then she applied for and got permission to take his job. And for the next 20 years, she manned the lighthouse. At the end of about 20 years, a newspaper reporter from New York City went to interview her. And one of his questions was, what has kept you going all these years? Why have you been so faithful to man the lighthouse? And she said to the reporter, every morning I get up and go to the door, and I look over to the mainland, and I look at my husband's grave, and it's almost as if I can hear him say, mind the light. Mind the light. Mind the light. You know, I think if every morning we got up and we just looked at the cross and we remember not just that he died, but that he died for me, that he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, not for himself, but for others, including me, we'd be more concerned to mind the light, to mind the light, and let others see in us the Christ who died for us. Let's pray. I ask you to bow your head, close your eyes. Maybe there are things you've been complaining about that you need to just set aside. They're so picky, so petty in light of what Christ did. Maybe you need to do some repenting. Father, thank you for the salvation that Christ has given to us. My prayer is that we may, in our lives, work it out. In Jesus' name, amen.